get one. And I'm guessing you didn't get one either, or else we probably would have heard about it. But I didn't get my invitation to the coronation, and as I say, you most likely didn't get yours either, or you probably wouldn't be home yet from the events yesterday in London. Because an invitation that's a really big invitation is one that's hard to keep to yourself. It's a birthday party, perhaps, or an anniversary, or a wedding. When we get an invitation, we look forward to the event, we make all sorts of plans for it, and certainly if we had been invited to the king's coronation, that would have been a really big deal. It might even have merited a new dress, or a new suit, and a new hat, or whatever it might have been for the occasion. And tonight as we turn to Isaiah chapter 55, we turn to one of the great invitations in the whole of the Bible. Because this invitation that we receive here in this chapter, and in a sense I know we haven't been looking at the message of Isaiah, we're just coming into chapter 55 on its own this evening, but we have here in this passage one of the great invitations in the Bible, and I've called tonight's message, Miss It or Make It. Are you going to miss this invitation, or are you going to make this invitation? That's the question. That's at the heart of this passage of Scripture this evening. Miss it or make it? Which is it going to be for you tonight? So let me think first of all tonight about God's invitation. And God's invitation is in verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Time after time again, it's come, come, come. There's an imperative. There's a forcefulness to what God is saying. Listen, listen to me, says verse 2. Eat what is good. Verse 3, give ear and come to me. There's the word again. Verse 3 also, hear me. Verse 6, seek the Lord. Verse 7, let him turn to the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way. Those are commands or imperatives. Those are punchy instructions. Come, 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 says the Lord. And he is saying to people who in particular are thirsty that they should come to the waters. And even if they have no money, and even if they have nothing in their hands, come, buy, and eat. But how can you buy if you have no money? It's interesting, isn't it, that we are told, come and buy and eat, but come without money and come without cost. Imagine getting into a shop and taking something up to the counter and you say to the person behind the counter, I'm sorry, I have no money with me. They're going to say, well, you can't have it. Put it back. You have to be able to pay for whatever you're offered. But here, God is offering to us something that we cannot buy. Without money, and it is without cost. And the point that God is making here, and this was the point of the communion table this morning, to come to the Lord's communion table, it doesn't depend on how big your bank balance is, or how big your checkbook is, or your credit card, or whatever it may be. When we come in response to God's invitation, it's free. God's invitation is paid for already. That's Isaiah 53, the servant king who paid on the cross for our sins. So money cannot buy you a place or bribe you a place at God's table. You have to come empty-handed as we sing in the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And God knows that by ourselves, some of us, all we have is money. All we have are possessions. All we have are things. But on the inside, we've got nothing. That's why he says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. You've got a lot of stuff in this world. A lot of things, he is saying, but on the inside, you're thirsty. Spiritually hungry, yearning for something that will give you satisfaction, for something that will bring you a sense of contentment, but you cannot find it. Someone has put it like this: our world is a vast marketplace of unsatisfying, costly remedies for our God-shaped longings. Money can buy you a bed, but it can't buy you sleep. Money can buy you friends, but it can't buy you love. Money can buy you a house, but it can't buy you a home. Money can buy you medicines, but it can't buy you health. And that's what the writer here is saying, as God is speaking through him. God is appealing to those who are drinking, but they're thirsty, to those who are eating, but they're hungry. And he says, come. Come to me. Because one of the effects of sin is dissatisfaction or emptiness. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, he says, if all you have is life under the sun, then meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And that is one of the effects of sin. It leaves you dissatisfied and empty. As one of the church fathers, Augustine, said to God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And yet God says to us tonight, come to me. Come to me. As Jesus said, didn't he? Come to me, all you who are thirsty. Come to me and drink. And it's exactly the same here in Isaiah chapter 55. God is offering to us, he is offering us wine and milk, rich fare, in other words. Eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. He's not offering you a burger and chips. He's offering you a juicy T-bone steak with a cream sauce and a cream dessert, followed by the richest of drinks for the occasion. That's what God is saying to us here in his scriptures. And he is inviting us to come and to participate in this meal by coming to Christ. Christ is the meal. The one who Isaiah 53 deals with, and now in chapter 55, the invitation is to come to him. And I love the word that begins this section. That word, ho, if you're reading the King James Version, it's ho, everyone who is thirsty. And that word in Hebrew, if I could pronounce the Hebrew, and I think I am pronouncing it properly, in Hebrew, ho is pronounced hoi, H-O-I. And when I was preparing this, I was thinking, isn't that a great Northern Ireland word? You see somebody across the street and you go, hoi! Hoi! And that's what the writer is saying here. Hoi! You over there, come! You who are dissatisfied, come! Hoi! You who are hungry, come! God's invitation is to all who are spiritually hungry and all who are spiritually thirsty. Come to Christ. Eating this table and drinking this wine that we had this morning, that won't satisfy you. It's Christ that satisfies you. And that's what he is doing here. And that's why, secondly, it's not just God's invitation. He tells us about God's investment. And that's in verses 3 and 5. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Now, there's a key name. David, the Old Testament king, the man after God's own heart. And God had made a covenant with David that from David would come a people. See, I make him a witness to the people, says verse 4, a leader, a commander. And you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will listen to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. In other words, at the heart of human history, God has invested in a king, David. But David is a very poor shadow of the one who would be born in the birthplace of kings in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And he would far surpass David. He would be a witness par excellence, a leader, a commander. And he would have a global impact, verse 5. You will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. This is the investment at the heart of the human race out of Jesus, born of the line of David, will be one who will impact the world. The Puritan John Flavel imagines the conversation between the Father and the Son running something like this. This is only his imagination. But here's the Father speaking, Son, to Jesus, Son, here is a company of poor, miserable sinners that have undone themselves and only judgment awaits them. What shall become of them? The Son replies, O my Father, such is my love and pity for them that rather than perishing forever, I'll pay their bills. I'll suffer for them. Let their debt be on me. Father speaks, But my Son, if you do that, you'll have to pay to the last penny. Expect no discounts. And if I spare them, I won't spare you. The Son says to the Father, Father, let it be so. Charge it to me. I am able to pay it, even if it means impoverishing all my riches and emptying all my treasures. I'll pay it for them to save them from their sin. I said this on Wednesday past, that salvation isn't in the first instance your decision or my decision. It's God's decision. It's God's will agreed with God's Son because of God's love, God's promise to David, his everlasting covenant to the Jew first, but also now to the non-Jew, opening it up to all the nations, that this invitation means that God is trustworthy, he is reliable, and if you come to him, even though you're not a Jew, you'll be welcome. Because God has invested in Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's a covenant. It's a covenant, a promissory agreement signed in his own blood. The third thing here in this passage of Scripture is the intention, God's intentionality, if I could put it like that. Because all of this doesn't fall into your lap willy-nilly. There has to be intention. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely. Seek, let him turn. Those again imperatives, call on him while he is near. You have to come intentionally. God's will is for you to come intentionally to him and not to think that, as I say, these things just fall into your lap willy-nilly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian from last century, and he made famous the phrase, cheap grace. And cheap grace is where people believe they can have all the benefits of salvation, their sins forgiven and peace with God, and one day go to heaven that we've just been singing about, and they'll avoid hell. Doesn't matter how they live, as long as they've asked the Lord into their heart, everything will be okay. It's nothing new, the message of cheap grace. It was new. Bonhoeffer's phrase was new, but the message of cheap grace is nothing new. Jeremiah talked about it in his day when the false prophets preached peace, peace, when there was no peace. And he said, they dress the wounds of my people lightly, as if they're not serious. Think if a doctor did that. If a doctor saw a patient and the patient was very seriously ill, and the doctor said, okay, you'll be all right. Don't worry too much. Just go home and enjoy your life. and the patient died. Well, the doctor would be in trouble, wouldn't he? That he treated lightly something that was a serious case or a serious disease. He'd be struck off, maybe, perhaps, for doing that. And yet we live in a day and age when people say you can just live whatever way you like, as long as you've asked the Lord Jesus in your heart, everything's going to be all right. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the evil man forsake his thoughts. Notice how it's not just how you live, it's also what you think about. Is to be brought under the lordship of Christ. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. This is not a message of cheap grace. A lot of our pulpits, the message goes something like this: as long as you're nice, as long as you're harmless, try a wee bit harder. Everything will be all right in the end. Don't you be worrying about sin. Those are wee weaknesses. Those are wee brokennesses. That just a wee genetic thing in you. Don't worry about those. God will forgive you. That's his business. That's the message of a lot of churches. But notice the intentionality here in Isaiah chapter 55. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the evil man forsake his thoughts. And let him turn to the Lord. To quote another one of the prophets, for he will freely pardon. I was listening to the story the other day of a man who went to get his hair cut with a particular barber. And he said every time he went to this particular barber, his mouth was coarse. His language was just wild. But he kept going to the same barber time after time again to try and build a relationship with him. And he said because the barber knew he was a pastor, the more he went to get his hair cut with this particular man, it seemed he cursed even more. But one day he went to get his hair cut and the barber wasn't there. And he asked the others what happened to him. And they said, he's had a stroke. He's in hospital. Very seriously ill. A while later, the barber was out of hospital and happened to bump into this minister. And the minister asked him how he was, and it was obvious that the barber was now a very different man. He was really changed because of what had happened to him. And he said this to the minister. He said, for 60 years, I have kicked sand in the face of God. But when I had that stroke, I cried out. I could hear them talking about me. They didn't know I could hear. And they were saying, he's only got an hour to live. And I cried out to God for the first time in my life. And I pleaded with God to forgive me and to give me a life. And he said, for 60 years, I pleaded with God. I kicked sand in the face of God. This was the first time I had prayed to God, and God forgave me my sin. You see, real Christianity confesses sin. It's taking up your cross. It's denying yourself, and it's pursuing Christ. And this is our God. A God of forgiveness. C.S. Lewis was once asked, give me the word on radio. He was asked, give me the word that Christianity has that makes it unique, that sets it apart. And he said, I'll tell you the word, forgiveness. And you can kick sand in God's face for 60 years or 70 or 80, but if you turn in repentance to the Lord, you will be forgiven. That's what the prophet is saying here, isn't it? You don't just roll up to this table any old way. You come out of a sense of gratitude and thankfulness. This is a communion, thanksgiving service. You come gratefully, forsaking your evil way and your evil thoughts. You've turned to the Lord. He has had mercy on you, says verse 7, and he has freely pardoned you. And we know all this, verse 4, because of God's inspired book. Because now it moves on a little bit here in number 4. as to how this is all possible and how do we know all of these things, verses 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so as my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You ask me, how do I know all these things I'm talking about tonight? Well, without the Bible, I know nothing. Without the Bible, I can know nothing about God other than there's a God out there somewhere. I can know nothing else. Verse 8 says, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. God is so high. We can never see him. We can never know him. Left to ourselves, we're in the dark and we're condemned to be ignorant. But the good news is God has given us a book. And that's why we turn now to the message of this book. And he compares the work of the book to the work of rain. Think of rain falling. When rain falls from the sky, it waters the earth and it makes things grow. The wheat, for example, grows. And then we eat the flour that comes from the wheat in the form of bread. And it all is because of the rain, the water. And I know we complain about the rain in our country, but it makes things grow. And the parallel that he is using here is with what God's word does when it's planted in a human heart. It makes the life of God grow in a human heart. Paul says in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. And he doesn't mean that God breathes in the prophets who then write down, and apostles who then write down God's word. He means that God's word is God's breath. This is God's breath. All for a purpose. A harvest of souls. Human lives like yours and human lives like mine. This is not just an instruction manual. This is an inspiration manual. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire. Some of you may know the story of the beginnings of the Christian church in Korea. A Welsh missionary went, a man called Robert Thomas, with Bibles. He didn't know the language, but he had Bibles in Korean, and he was traveling on a boat, and as he traveled up the river, there were people along the riverbank, and he was throwing Bibles as they moved along, trying to just to try and to do something to get out the gospel. But it was a time of a war, and the boat got caught in crossfire and caught fire, and the order was given by the captain to abandon ship. Robert Thomas gathered up the last of the Bibles that he had, and he threw them to a 12-year-old boy who was nearby. The little boy gathered up one of the Bibles, and because Robert Thomas was a foreigner, maybe they thought he was a spy, but the soldiers killed him. He was 26 years of age. But the 12-year-old boy who went away with this Korean Bible got converted to Christ. And another person who took one of those Bibles, they used it to wallpaper their house. And then over time, they began to read the words on the wallpaper, and they got converted to Christ. And whenever the next wave of missionaries went into Korea, what they discovered in that part of the country was that along that riverbank, there were little fellowships of believers. He had received the Bibles from Robert Thomas. You see, God's word is alive. And that's what the writer is saying here. He is saying, my word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. And if you've received God's word into your life, God's doing a work. And if you've never received that word, come and receive it tonight. And the last thing in this passage of Scripture, and there's a flow here to this passage, is God's installation of a whole new world, verses 12 and 13. You will be led out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Some people think to serve the Lord, that the Lord is some sort of a killjoy. God is your true joy. You'll go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. And instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. I love springtime. I enjoy the snowdrops when they come up, then the daffodils, then the crocuses, then the primroses, the tulips, the bluebells, and now the leaves are really coming out on the trees. And even the roses, the first, we have a rose in our garden, and the first shoots are coming out of the rose. Over winter, everything looked dead, but now there's life. And here the prophet is describing the life of the soul. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. In other words, instead of prickles, there'll be perfume. And instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. Instead of waste, there will be worth. And this is a reminder to us that our God changes people for the good from the inside out. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. And it's also a reminder, this passage, that one day, remember when Adam and Eve sinned, the ground was cursed and thorns entered into the world. One day the curse will be reversed. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And paradise has no thorns. Paradise has no briars. Paradise is no dandelions. They're gone. And so the last verse, almost the last verse of the Bible, it's interesting the kind of balance in all of this. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, come to this feast. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Come. Why wouldn't you come? Are muddy pools better than rivers of running water? Is death better than life? Is staying in a place of danger better than being in a place of safety? Is thirst better than satisfaction? Is hunger better than being filled? Come. Come. Buy. Eat. As the psalmist says in Psalm 23, at the end of the psalm. Remember the words of the psalmist? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me end by asking the thing at the top of the screen, are you going to miss it? Or are you going to make it? You're invited. Have you taken it up? If you got an invitation to Buckingham Palace and Westminster Abbey yesterday, you had a choice, didn't you? Whether to go or not. If you didn't go, you missed it. It's over. There'll not be another one of crowning of Prince Charles. And God's invitation, if you miss it, might be another one after tonight. Take it. Don't miss out. But make it your life to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Let's pray.